The Old Testament reading for the second Sunday after Pentecost for June 10, 2012 is Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 through 15. If you ever watched the TV series 24, you'll remember that each new episode after the first in a season began with the voiceover previously on 24. If you had missed the previous episode or episodes, this was a way to figure out where you were in the overall story and to get prepared for what would unfold in the current episode. Since the Old Testament reading for Pentecost 2, a.k.a. Proper 5, begins in the middle of the story of Adam and Eve's transgression, it seems appropriate to begin this installment of Lectionary at Lunch this way, previously in Genesis 3. The serpent has spoken his subtleties, the fruit has been eaten, the idea that knowing more is ineluctably better is exposed as a lie, and the man and the woman must cover up. And so we come to verse 8. One remark about sort of the physical layout of the text, Codex Leningrad doesn't make this a new paragraph, but the editors of BHS appear to do so by putting a space between the end of verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. The narrative doesn't, in the Masoretic text, doesn't seem to care where the man and the woman are in the garden or how much time has elapsed between eating and sowing and hearing. Verse 8. Vayishma'u et kol Yahweh Elohim mithalek began luach hayom vayichave ha'adam v'ishto mifnei Yahweh Elohim betok eitz hagan. They heard the sound of Yahweh, of the Lord God, going back and forth in the garden in the kind of the breeze of the day, and the man and his wife or woman hid themselves from the presence or from the face of the Lord God in the midst of the trees of the garden. In its narration of creation, Genesis 1:1 through 2:3, the Bible uses a potentially ambiguous term for God, Elohim. I say potentially ambiguous because in some other contexts, the God of the Bible will often be distinguished from whatever else people acknowledge as God by adding the definite article, Ha Elohim, the God. In Genesis 1, no such distinction is made. Perhaps the writer considered it unnecessary. In any event, in Genesis 2:4 and following, it is the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim, who makes earth and heaven and interacts with what he has made. There is a personality involved. God is not only transcendent, but also immanent. It is the sound of this God which the man and the woman hear. Mithalek, a hit pa'el participle, the middle reflexive voice of the doubling stem, may also involve the nuances of iteration, repetition, here a matter of going back and forth or to and fro, walking about. The hit pa'el infinitive construct of halak occurs in Job chapter 1, verse 7, when the accuser, HaSatan, replies to Yahweh's question, from where did you come, by saying, from roaming through the land or earth and going to and fro in it, and from going to and fro, mehithalek. The phrase l'ruach hayom, literally in the wind or spirit of the day, is a unique phrase. And we, of course, suppose that the breeze will tend to freshen near the end of the day. And so that's probably the major reason why the evening is understood. Vayith chaveh, hit pa'el, imperfect while consecutive of chava. Here the reflexive hid themselves. Okay, verse 9. Vayikra, Yahweh Elohim, El Ha'adam, Vayomer Lo, Yeka. The Lord God, Yahweh God, called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The form Yeka, perhaps in this particular way, because it is at the end of the verse and is a pausal form, the second singular masculine suffix is spelled plane. That means it's got the final he, the mater letter, but it is a rare form according to the grammar Joam Muraoka. In more cases than not, we figure on finding second singular masculine suffixes finishing with the final kaf and the comets sort of underneath it. Verse 10, Vayomer et kolka, and this is now Adam speaking, the man replying, Vayomer et kolka shamati bagan, Vaira ki erom anoki, va'echave, end of the sentence. He said, "The sound, your sound, I heard in the garden, and I was afraid because I am or was because I was naked, and I hid." Or hid myself. Let's see here. There is a variant. Syriac has a verb in place of va'ira that, if in Hebrew, would be rendered va'era, and I saw. Then the ki erom would wind up being more like an object clause, I saw that I was naked. But the Hebrew is very clearly, I was afraid, and that makes it more because I was naked and I hid. Let's see, here, va'echave, Nifal, imperfect vowel consecutive, first singular common of chava. Also seems to bring along with it some of a reflexive sense, since that tends to be the relation between the nifal and the kal. Verse 11, Vayomer, now the dialogue returns to the Lord God, Vayomer, mi higid l'ka ki erom ata, hamin ha'etz asher tziwitika levilti akol mimenu akalta. Who told you, Hifil of third, Hifil perfect, third singular masculine of Nagad, who told you, told to you, that naked are you, Ata? And then the hey in Hamin is interrogative hey. So we have first in sort of a declarative form, from the tree which I commanded you to not eat from it, levilti, vilti is the negative used with infinitives and the preposition that sort of indicates also an infinitive construction is prefixed to the negative. So while in English we're not supposed to separate, we're not supposed to split infinitives, and it in Hebrew, they always do. So to not eat from it, in English, which I commanded you not to eat from it, you ate, and turning that into a question, then from the tree which I commanded you not to eat from it, did you eat? Verse 12, Vayomer Adam, Ha'isha Asher Nathata Imadi, He Nathana Li Min Ha'etz Va'okel. The man said, the woman which or whom you gave sort of alongside me, with me, rather than something that would be perhaps li to me, here it is that there is a sort of a residual emphasis of the fact that the woman is alongside the man and not simply sort of a more specific kind of possessional or possessive sense. The woman whom you gave alongside me, she, and there is a kativ kare kind of interesting thing there because the consonants read who, which would be the pronoun he, but the the Masoretes direct a kare, a reading of he. She gave to me from the tree, and I ate. And again, in the case of the form nathata, we actually have another plane spelling of the second singular masculine. In this case, the suffix form, but the indicating the subject of the verb, ordinarily would end with the comets, but now has the mater letter he. So she gave me to eat, gave to me from the tree, and I ate. Verse 13, Vayomer Yahweh Elohim Le'isha. The Lord God said to the woman, Ma zoth asith. What is this you have done or did? Vatomer ha'isha, the woman said, Hanachash hishi'ani va'okel. The serpent deceived me. Hishi'ani, hifil, perfect, third singular masculine of nasha, plus the first singular common object suffix, and I ate. Verse 14, Vayomer Yahweh Elohim, the Lord God said, El Hanachash, to the serpent, Ki asitha zoth arur ata mikol ha bahema, U mekol chayat hasadeh, al gechoncha telek va'afar tokel, kol yimei hayeka. Because you did or have done this, cursed are you, and the min here mekol ha bahema, and the Mekol Chayat Hasadeh, men of comparison. Or, I suppose, in some sense, a kind of partitive, but cursed are you more than every or any beast and more than the living thing of the field. So covering all varieties of animal life. Al gachonaka, upon your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. Arur, a kal passive participle of the verb arar. Now, I have to acknowledge at this point a kind of division of the exegetical house. most grammars, Gesenius Kalchkali, William's Hebrew Syntax, the Guide to Biblical Hebrew Syntax by Arnold and Choi, and Joam Moraoka, all allow for an optative or jussive rendering of the pattern here. So, in effect, something like, cursed be you. Now, it isn't as if there is a rule, however, because each of these grammars modifies its description of this option with may or can. And Gesenius Kalchkali describes it as an inference from the context. I agree that it is a reasonable inference, but it isn't a necessary one. Support for a volitive or optative reading comes from Genesis 5:29, where Lamech names his son Noah because he will bring comfort to his family from the struggle of their labor on the land, which, or because, a share, Yahweh cursed it, Yahweh. As to the form of the sentence, so that verse does make Yahweh the subject of the cursing. And so sort of then back reading, that would suggest that Yahweh is pronouncing a curse. As to the form of the sentence, however, it also can be rendered as a basic statement of fact. The serpent's action in itself has put it into a state of cursedness. The same phenomenon occurs in 3:17, just a little bit after our text, when Yahweh is speaking to the man, Adam, concerning the ground and says, cursed is the ground or cursed be the ground. Now, I don't think I'm trying to protect God from anything by suggesting the statement of fact. What I am suggesting is that alongside the possibility that Yahweh is pronouncing a curse is that we recognize there are consequences of disobedience already entailed in the warning in chapter 2 that in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. The unraveling of the Edenic state had begun already with the awareness of nakedness. Pretty much happened as soon as Adam and Eve had eaten of the fruit. That was accompanied by shame and fear. This, I think, is sort of more of the same. The word, or the form, actually the word itself also, gachonacha, is used only here and in Leviticus 11:42. There it describes everything that goes on its belly. Verse 15, now here we have where Yahweh actually expresses that he is the subject of the action. Va'eva ashith, bein ka uvein ha'sha, uvein zara'ka, uvein zara'a, hu yashufka rosh, va'ata tashufa tashufenu, a cave. And enmity I will put between you and between the woman, and between your seed and between her seed. Hebrew repeats the prepositions. It's just their standard practice, omitted ordinarily in English. So it would be simply between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He, the seed, will crush you, sort of at the head, perhaps, and you will crush him at the heel. Notice that the word eva, enmity, the word we probably learn the noun enemy first in elementary Hebrew, oyev, and so the thing is that Yahweh is establishing, creating an adversarial relationship or a relationship of being enemies between the serpent and the woman, between the offspring of both. Ashith seems like perhaps it could be more forceful than seem, but that's hard to establish with any firmness. The next line is the one that is awkward, the one after the between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. The next line is the awkward one in certain respects, and poetic parallelism almost hurts more than helps. Each colon is of the same form, pronoun followed by a verb with an object suffix, followed by a noun. Very woodenly, he will crush you, head, and then you will crush him, heel. In a way, part of the problem is the verb is the same in both cola, shoof, to crush. Here, in these two uses, and elsewhere only in Job chapter 9, verse 17, where Yahweh crushes Job with a tempest, a storm. The expected forms for your head and his heel would be the appropriate common nouns with the respective pronominal suffixes. So the question, it seems to me, is, are head and heel double accusatives? You'll crush you, crush your head, crush him, crush his heel, or are they in some way more adverbial? The JPS Tanakh seems to follow the second option when they say they shall strike, they using the collective understanding offspring as multiple, of course, instead of course seeing what the Christian Bible sees in terms of he shall strike. They read, they shall strike at your head, you shall strike at their heel. Again, most English translations treat some or all of verses 14 and 15 as volative. In place of the customary you will, they put you shall, or he shall, or they shall. Where an I occurs, it becomes I will instead of I shall. So implicitly, therefore, these are being read as performative. God is imposing consequences. Now, as I said earlier, I have no problems with that, but I'm not persuaded that it's necessary. That there would be ramifications already had been announced. The condition under which those ramifications would occur has been met. The man and the woman ate the fruit that had been placed off limits. The wages of sin is death. Sometimes one hears the argument that, well, Adam and Eve actually didn't die, did they? Really? Awareness of nakedness introduced shame and fear. There's more to it, of course, than physical nudity. Something in Adam and Eve died. The same God, Yahweh, who had placed the man in the garden, then given him a helper fit for him, who apparently was accustomed to walking around in the garden, became someone to be afraid of. The people who had in some sense known God best don't know him anymore. Adam and Eve have died. Whatever had been the relationships between man and beast, at least snakes, whatever had been the relationship between male and female, between man and the ground, all was undone. And man died. Now, the thing is, we enjoy a considerable advantage in reading this text. We know how Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. We know who is the singular seed of the woman who crushes the serpent and his offspring at the head. We know, and we can take that knowledge for granted. Adam and Eve did not know. To what then could they cling? There will be offspring. That seems to be promising. So they are not cut off. There is, therefore, hope. That the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent's seed, while the serpent's seed will crush only the heel of the woman's seed, suggests hope that what the serpent has done will be overcome, though it is not yet clear how. And nearer the end of the chapter, the long-suffering affection of God for his human creatures is clear. He covers them. if I force myself to stand where Adam and Eve stand, to know only what their story says they had available to know, that's a frightening perspective. They had a word from God and were suckered into disbelieving it by the serpent. Now they must believe that there is something good in what God has spoken to them and believe that something good, even though they cannot see it completely or clearly. They cannot rely on their own understanding. They must rely on the word as it has been spoken to them. So also we. Even we who live on this side of the cross live in no Edenic world. But the word of God declares that in Christ God has reconciled the world to himself, that in Christ we are children of God now, and that in Christ we shall be raised to eternal life. We do not know what all of this will look like, but we trust the word, the promise, and the one who speaks it.